My sermon today is titled Godly Meditation. Godly Meditation. When I heard Mr. Brute talking about focusing and talking about prayers, what we should be focusing on at this end time, I said, some people, we heard that in some areas, the speakers try to get together and plan their messages to come together, but well, we haven't done any of that. But we'll be talking a lot about focusing on what we should be doing at this end time. So the sermon is titled Godly Meditation. I chose it because meditation is an often neglected tool of Christian growth. Most people are familiar with four of the tools for Christian growth. That is Bible study, prayer, occasional fasting, and then meditation. But there are three others we were taught in college. The fifth one is fellowship. When you have an opportunity to fellowship with brethren, iron sharpens iron. And number six is seeking wise counsel. When you have the opportunity to ask older members in the church or to talk to the ministers, seeking wise counsel. And number seven is humbly accepting correction when it's given. Of those seven, meditation is often neglected as a tool for Christian growth. Yet, if we turn to maybe our favorite hymn, Psalm 1, blessed and happy is the man, we see that meditation is one of the tools that contains promises for us. Psalm 1, we'll read from verse 1 to 6. Even our children probably know it, have memorized it. Blessed and happy is the man, it begins, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. That you don't follow people who are not going God's way. You don't stop where they stop or stand there to look at things. Nor do you sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Not occasionally, not when we hear a sermon about it, but day and night meditation should be part of our lives. And look at the promise. He will be like a tree that is planted by rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season. We've been called to bear fruit. Christ said in John 16 that you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I chose you to go and bear fruit. So bearing fruit is very important, and we all know the basic fruits, the fruits of God's Spirit. The person who meditates in God's law day and night will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He will be bringing up his fruit in season. His leaf, the leaf of a tree, is where most of the food is produced. They take water and nutrients from the roots, and then with sunlight and photosynthesis, we know what happens. So your food producing part, his leaf, also shall not wither. When a tree is going to die, it begins with the leaves falling off. His leaf shall not wither. And whatsoever he does shall prosper. Can you think of the promise? I mean, what this means to us, that whatever we set our hands to do, God will bless it. Why? Because we meditate on his law. But the ungodly are not like that. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows that they are going to be meditating. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Another scripture, when we think of the fact that meditation brings blessings, another scripture that should come to mind is Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 to 8, where Joshua, a young man, was chosen to lead Israel. Why? Because he spent a lot of... Anytime Moses went to hear from God, they say Joshua sat at the gate of the tabernacle and never left there day or night. So even when Israel rebelled and God said only Caleb, because he had a different spirit, he didn't say Caleb and Joshua, but we know that they are the two who gave a good report. Yet it was Joshua who was chosen, because he sat there and watched how God was dealing with Moses. So when, I think it's Numbers 28, God said, look, okay, God said it's time for you to die. Go and go up this mountain, look at the promised land, and then go and rest with your fathers. Moses said, look, we don't want to leave your people like sheep without a shepherd. Something if the leaders in worldwide thought about doing, to pray that God should choose a man to lead his people, God would have been faithful and done that. God said, well, it is Joshua. Bring him before the people, lay your hands on him. So here is the promise made to Joshua. Joshua 1, starting in verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to these people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, verse 7, Joshua 1, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand, do not turn to the left, and say you've discovered a new calendar and the Sabbath can fall on Tuesday or on Sunday, that you may prosper. How will he prosper wherever you go? Well, because, verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. So we see that this tool of Christian growth is the one that carries a lot of promises. But we find we live in a world today where, to use an American expression, go, go, go for it, go, man. I mean, if you're watching the Olympics, American life is always go, go, go. I know it helps. It has built the country. And the countries that are not that developed tend to be lethargic. They sleep and don't wake up early. They don't go to their farms to look after them and so on. So the go, go, go life has an advantage. But if you forget to meditate while you are rushing to and fro and there's no end to their chariots, a population of what, 300 million people, I hear that about 100 million to 150 cars in America. And you can see that you drive past every house, there are 3-4 parked there, no end to their chariots. So, slowing down to meditate can become very hard for some people to do. Yet when we understand it properly, we will see that we cannot use the other 6 tools. You can study the Bible, but if you don't stop to think about what you are studying, how it applies to you, you can pray to God, but if you don't meditate, you cannot make your prayers effective, beat them fine like incense before God. You can fast, but if you don't meditate, your fasting probably would be in vain, because you wouldn't know why you are fasting. You probably will just end up fasting for strife, as Isaiah 58 says. We have a lot of information that comes into our heads from the 5 senses, but it is when we stop to think about the information coming in to our minds that we can use them to prosper and find good success. So godly meditation is an important subject for us to consider. And we are going to consider the subject by first of all trying to define it. We will ask and answer the question, what is godly meditation? What is godly meditation? What tools do we need to meditate? How do we do it? Why should we? What do we get out of it? You know, again, American life, what's in it for me? How do we, or what do we get from meditation? What are the benefits of godly meditation? And then we will also add towards the end some things to meditate about. So let's start with what is godly meditation. As we have noticed, I keep saying godly meditation because there are other forms of meditation, particularly in the East, in Asia and those countries, They have something they call transcendental meditation, where you sit and you cross your legs and you focus probably on your navel or on something, maybe chanting a mantra, and you hope to achieve nirvana, N-I-R-V-A-N-A, you know, maybe a state of pure happiness or fulfillment, where you have clear intelligence, you perhaps become, as they say, at one with the creation. They want to become at one, or to achieve oneness with the Creator. With a scientific name like transcendental meditation, it became very popular at one time in the West, probably still is, combined with yoga and things like that. So that's not what we are talking about. That's why I keep saying godly meditation. Because their form of meditation is just another of Satan's counterfeits. You know how he's counterfeited God's Sabbath, made people think that Sunday is the day of the resurrection. Sunday is the day they should worship. He has counterfeited God's holy days with Christmas, Easter, and things like that. So we're talking about godly meditation. A simple definition, I'm going to give three. A simple definition can be just thinking about one aspect of Christian living, planning what to do about it. All the while, we should be praying for God's guidance through His Word. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to say that he could focus on one thing at a time. People have said it's possible. That's why God could teach him one doctrine at a time. One doctrine at a time, until finally he got the picture. And a unique thing happened to this world at that time. When people begin to say this and that about him, I say, look, Crudens, Strongs, people who understood Greek and Hebrew, they wrote Bible commentaries, Bible dictionaries, they were alive. Important people like popes, emperors, and so on, even leaders today, and God did not choose them to give the understanding of God's purpose, for not just for man, for His whole creation. The people who have formed the 300 to 1,000 groups today were alive. In fact, if they were not, God could have waited and chosen any of them. But God chose Mr. Armstrong. That's something we need to focus on, and not listen to the arguments about he made this mistake or he made that mistake. Before 1934, did anybody, did John Wesley, Martin Luther, any of the other religious leaders understand the meaning of life or the purpose of creation? Something unique happened to this world, not just to the Worldwide Church of God, starting in 1934, as God taught him one doctrine at a time, because he could focus on one thing at a time, ask questions, and God taught him. Meditation, in a sense, pulls together all the other six tools of Christian growth, because Mr. Armstrong was studying. As you study, as you pray, what you learn, meditation is what makes you now draw from what you are practicing, what you are thinking about, and begin to see where God is leading you. A second definition of meditation, this time from a Bible dictionary. I have one that I love very much. I don't know if it's still in the market. It's called Unger's Bible Dictionary, like hunger, but without the H, U-N-G-E-R. It says, meditation is an act of private devotion consisting of deep, deliberate thinking or reflection on one point of spiritual truth. It is accompanied by prayer and leads to the formation of resolutions for future action. Based on the above definition, you know, thinking and reflection, with my engineering background, when you talk about reflection, I begin to think about how mirrors and lenses bend light to do various things. So what he's saying in effect is that meditation means you take a subject, you bend it this way so you can see it in different light. You look at the pros and the cons You bend it this way and bend it that, so you reflect or think about it. And then God helps with understanding, because you have been studying His word, because you have been praying for understanding. We look at the situation we are thinking about, the past situations or past incidences when that thing happened. We look at the present, we look at the future. We ask questions. Why did it happen? Was it avoidable? How could we have made it better? So godly meditation is not just casual thinking. Casual thinking would be like, we're going to services or we're going to work. Should I take the bus? Should I take a taxi? Or should I carpool with my neighbor? It's not like whether we should eat fish or steak for lunch after services today. Excuse me, I don't mean that it's casual. I mean, I know it took a lot of thinking to plan for the fellowship after, but that's not what we're talking about. Godly meditation involves, as the definition says, a deep, continuous thinking and planning, and it is accompanied with prayer. By prayer, and finally, we make a decision about future actions. Those who give sermons, sermonettes, and so on, even leading in and closing prayer, know the importance of thinking about the assignment ahead of time. They know how difficult it is when you are studying to teach. It's different from when you are studying to just know the subject. When you are studying to teach, you need to get to a depth of understanding. Even class teachers know that they have to know the subject. What they teach the children in school is just a percentage of what they have learned concerning that subject. So our speakers know that it is godly meditation that gives them that deeper grasp of the subject which is required of a teacher. And again, we are all called to be teachers. I hope we know that. Many times when we talk about that, the women in various congregations we visit, because sometimes we preach according to a theme. We say for this season, maybe we'll be talking about the fact that we, as priests, you know how Hebrews 5 says we're supposed to be praying for the people, praying for ourselves. So priests are supposed to be praying people. Jesus Christ intercedes for us day and night. He's our high priest. And we're supposed to be teachers. The first thing they said about him when Nicodemus came to him in John 3 says, we, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, we know that you are a teacher come from God. So we try to teach the people that everyone has been called to be a teacher. And somebody at the end of service, you say, we've been called to be teachers, but it's only the men who get to speak or give opening and closing prayer. And I say, let's turn to 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15, and tell me whether this scripture is addressing the men or everybody in God's church. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. He didn't say when they ask you, maybe the wife goes to school. Now the feast is falling in October, and schools are just getting ready to go back to reopen. So you go to the teacher and say, well, I've got to take my child out of school for about a week. Say, why have they been on holidays for 2-3 months? Why didn't your church have its convention then? Why now, when they've just resumed and at the beginning of the term, is when we begin to teach them important things? You don't go home and you don't tell the teacher, well, I'll go home and send my husband, because he's supposed to have an answer for you. You have got to be ready to have an answer when people ask you for why you believe what you believe, why you are doing what you do. Deuteronomy 6 that talks about teaching your children why you sit in the house and why you walk in the way, they didn't say just the men. It applies to the women also. For many of the kings in Israel, when there's something notable about them, either they were good kings or they were bad kings, it is said, and his mother was so and so. It's like, you know, those first few years that Moses was nurtured by his mother, he came to know who he was. So the mothers can be very important. We've all been called to teach. So meditation applies to all of us, both men and women. Meditation along with Bible study, fasting, and prayer is a necessary preparation for fulfilling our future calling. So we've had two definitions of meditation. Let me give one last one before we go into the tools we need to use to meditate. A third definition, and this will make my brother, Mr. Asante, very happy. Meditation is a reprogramming of our minds, to reprogram our minds to think God's thoughts, to follow God's way of doing things. Satan and society, you may not be very aware now, maybe they're having schools of Satan, church of Satan here, so you are becoming aware that the population knows about demonic activity. But where we come from, it's an everyday occurrence. People every day are reminded of demonic activity. Oh, you can't go fishing on such and such a day because there's a spirit, the ancestral spirit that looks after our village, comes to stir up the waters, and if you go fishing, it will kill you. And you try this to, you know, disobey. Go fishing and you will find out that you will just drown, or suddenly undercurrents will appear in the stream and just suck you, and you will be lucky if they can find your body. So we are aware of demonic activity. Satan, the society we live in with his traditions and his teachings and so on, and even our own physical needs, all program our minds to respond in a certain way, in a way that the Bible calls the carnal nature. The carnal nature. See, the world has made us think that if somebody hits you, you know, gives you a punch, hit him back. That's the way to go. Show him you are a man, that you're not a dummy or a fall guy. If someone says this, you respond with something similar to what he's saying. Or if you need it, take it. American society, it's your due. You owe it to yourself to take it if you want it. If you are sick, of course, in the church, how have we been programmed to think, or some have been programmed to think, the first thought that comes in is call the doctor or pop a pill. While this first thing the scripture tells us is to ask for the minister, James 5, 14 to 15. So our minds have been programmed to respond in a particular way to different things. And the Bible calls that human nature. Isaiah 55, verse 8, I guess we are familiar with it. Many of the scriptures I will quote are scriptures we are familiar with. So sometimes I will read them, sometimes I won't. Isaiah 55, verse 8, God is talking about, you know, seek him while he may be found. Don't wait until what Mr. Brohl said will happen. Then at that last minute, you won't be able to. You'll be like the five foolish virgins. If you try to trim your lamp, try to stir up the spirit in you, you won't have the necessary fruits. You wouldn't have, you see, we're expected to grow to a certain stature and maturity. We're coming to that. Let me not jump ahead of myself. But we can't seek the Lord when it is too late. That is verse 6. We should do it now. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, verse 8. Neither are your ways my ways, says the eternal God. Isaiah 55, verse 8. In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, the way the world has programmed us to react to things is called a carnal nature, or being carnally minded. Romans 8, 6 and 7. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And verse 13 tells us that if we live that way, if we live according to the flesh, the carnal way, we will die. It doesn't say perhaps, it doesn't say maybe. It just tells us that's going to be the end. But if by the Spirit of God, that is, we've repented, been baptized, we have God's Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, When we live carnally, we are demonstrating that we are not subject to the laws of God. God cannot put somebody like that in his family. If we live that way, we will die, verse 13 says. While the opposite means God will give us eternal life. So another way of viewing meditation is that it's a reprogramming of the mind. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5, there were no computers in Apostle Paul's day, but we can interpret what he writes here in the context of what we are saying. It's, if we start from verse 3, even though we are carnal people, we walk in the flesh, we do not wage our spiritual battle according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And see what verse 5 says, that we should cast down arguments. Stop arguing whether the Sabbath can fall on Tuesday or whatever, or whether the holy days can be this or that, or whether Mr. Armstrong read this book before he was able to write the history of the the United States and Britain in prophecy. Cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity. That is when you find yourself, when we find ourselves thinking outside what God has taught us, we should say that you thought this, you are not godly. Cast it down. Bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul was likening the Christian life to the life of an athlete, like the Olympics in Rio. Talks about how they're just doing it to obtain a crown. And in verse 27, he says, he tells us how he's living his Christian life. 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The better translations will say, I discipline my body and force it to do what it ought to, not what it wants to, so that I won't become disqualified from the kingdom of God. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Puts it in a way that is close to the thought we are considering, reprogramming. Paul writes, I beseech you by the mercies of God, verse 1, Romans 12, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That is doing godly meditation, thinking godly thoughts is what we should be doing. Then verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the tradition, the culture around us make us, clone us into their image. But be transformed by the renewing. We can say by the reprogramming of our minds. So that we come to prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So that's a third definition. Meditation can be considered as a reprogramming of our minds so that when something happens, we don't just respond in the carnal way. So, after that extensive discourse on what meditation is and what it is not, let us now look at the other questions I raised. We look at what tools we need, the tools we need for meditation. I have a friend here that travels around with a toolbox, and last night when the screw cork for opening the bottle of wine broke, I mean, he said, I'll go to my toolkit, and we were surprised. That's our sister here. She opened her toolkit and brought out something. So what tools do we need to effectively meditate? Then, when we have the tools, how do we do it properly? And finally, what are the benefits of this often neglected tool of Christian growth? What are the tools we need for meditation? We read in the definition that meditation is a deep, deliberate thinking, ending up with the making of decisions for future action. So that shows us that we need time to think, deliberate thinking. We need a quiet place to think, to do the thinking that is required, and we need a mind that is focused on what we are thinking, like Mr. Armstrong was always focused on one thing. Focused, deliberate thinking is not as easy as it sounds. Some may find it easy, some may not. Mr. Ford, Henry Ford, was noted for this quote he made, that thinking is the hardest work there is. Thinking is the hardest work there is. No wonder very few people engage in it. That's what Henry Ford still said. And I would add, no, I think he added this, that therefore the man who thinks and plans is the one who becomes the manager, is the one who earns the higher pay, the higher, better salary. You know, we are going to be managing cities, 10 cities, 5 cities. So we need to learn to be deep thinkers, people who meditate on God's law. God is, you might say in a sense, he doesn't have a body like us, even though he can appear that way, but he's totally spirit, he's totally mind power. You look at his creation, you see thinking, you see planning, you see organizing. That's how we need to begin, we need to become, if we're going to be his children. We need to be thinkers, we need to be planners. Meditation is the tool. The New Testament has a lot to say about focused thinking. In fact, we read in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, how to bring every thought into captivity. Romans 12 says we must reprogram our minds. So let's just read Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, and in verse 8, Paul's final instructions to this church, that he said was one of the few churches that supported him when he traveled to and fro. Philippians 4 verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, holy, righteous character, goodness in it, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think about these things. So that's just one scripture that tells us that focused thinking, focused on these points, what is true, what is right, what is just, is important in reprogramming or renewing our minds. So number one tool then is the focused mind, the ability to focus on one issue. The second tool is that we need time. Mr. Armstrong didn't learn the doctrines in one day. We need time, and not just any prime time. Anytime we give in something to God, it has to be the best. So our Bible study must be prime time, when our minds are sharpest. Our prayer should be that way too. Not when we're half asleep, oh God, you know, it's a bad day today. I just say, well, tomorrow morning I'll try and say something. So we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. No, not like that. In Malachi 1, Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, we read in verses 6 and 8, concerning this point of giving God the best. Malachi 1, 6 to 8, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is the honor? Where's my respect? Where's my reverence? God is saying, the Old King James would say, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, especially to you, the ministers who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Verses 7 and 8. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? He says, by allowing people to just do whatever they want concerning the tithes. You know, one of the changes they made, you don't need to tithe anymore, just give an offering, and that they're trying to prove it to us that, you know, people tend to even give more when they don't have to calculate 10%. Verse 8, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Try it with your governor. Well, maybe here you don't walk up to your governor, but in Nigeria, you want them to build the road leading to your village. You've got to get a delegation to go and see the local governor, and you're not going to go with a lamb that has one broken leg or something. You have to be loaded to ask him. You wonder, why don't they just use the money to build the road themselves? So try it with your governor and see whether he will be pleased with you. Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And I think verse 12, I didn't add it here in my notes. No, verse 14. Cursed is the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. I am a great king, says the Eternal of hosts. My name is going to be feared, the coming kingdom of God among all the nations. God says when you want to give him an offering, bring of your best. You come into church services, wear your best suit. Mr. Armstrong will say, it doesn't have to be a new one. It doesn't have to be, you know, from Ralph Lauren or one of the people who make expensive suits. But make sure it's the best you have. It's kept clean and so on. So giving God prime time when we meditate is what God expects. Many of us may have heard this statement that the value of anything often boils down to how much time it costs us to get it. Whether it's a good education, we'll value it if it costs us time to get that education. A good job, a good home, even a good spouse. People who have happy marriages didn't just meet yesterday on a boat trip and get married today. They got to know each other. So a good spouse or a good home, good things don't come easy. So it takes time. Let's look at what Christ did in Mark chapter 1 to make this point. Mark chapter 1, Christ had just begun his ministry. Verse 35, Mark 1:35, we read that now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, while it was still dark, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Jesus Christ gave God prime time. You know, when he said in John 5 that the words he speaks every time he meets the public are not his own words. The Father tells him what he's to say. What he does are things he has seen the Father doing, and the Son does likewise. So it's possible to have these early morning discussions. Say, well, Son, today the Pharisees are going to come and ask you how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Well, they are going to tell you how seven brothers married, you know, one woman, and in the kingdom, whose wife is she going to be? You know the answer. Just tell, they don't understand the scripture or the power of God. So maybe all these things we had discussed ahead of time. Well, today you're going to be going to the land of the Gadarenes, and you're going to be walking on water. I'm going to be with you. Just show these people that you are the Son of God. So Christ woke up early in the morning to go and pray and perhaps discuss with the Father the events of the day ahead, how he should respond to them. So it says Christ went to a solitary place. So the third tool of Christian growth is a solitary place. So we need quiet time, we need a focused mind, we need a quiet place to meditate. I know this is a problem with the generation we are bringing up. If you look at the young guys on the streets, the first thing you notice, they're always wired up, plugged into their devices. I mean, listening to one thing or the other, or they're punching keys, talking to their friends, or looking at Facebook. It's the age we're in. It's not just a problem here, because it's over there in our country too. One of our best authors, Chinua Achebe, I think, wrote a book, How to Be a Nigerian. And he said, In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day, while God rested, the Nigerian created noise. When you come to Nigeria, you will understand what he was talking about. So being plugged in, wanting to, not liking the environment to be quiet, is something that's happening all over the world, in China, in Japan, in the US, in Nigeria. But we need a quiet place for godly meditation. God himself is focused on one thing and one thing only. I hope we know what that is. He's seen what's happening in Syria. He's seen what's happening all over the world. But his mind right now is how he will bring the first fruits, many sons to glory, as Hebrews 2:10 says. So he lets what's happening happen. He may intervene where it's necessary, but that's his focus now. So we need a focused mind. We need a quiet time. We need a quiet place. So Romans 8, verse 19, we can read that. One of my favorite scriptures, Romans chapter 8. Not only is God focused on his plan to bring many sons to glory, in verse 19, Romans 8, we read that the earnest expectation of the whole creation, he said, the whole creation is excitedly waiting for this event. The earnest expectation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Because the creation itself is going to be has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who allowed it to be so. God allowed whatever happened, whether it was when Satan rebelled, that the whole planet, the whole creation was put in the condition it is, perhaps. But God is now focused on one thing and one thing only. The whole creation was allowed to be so. Because of him who allowed it, that's verse 20 now, who subjected it in hope. Because the whole creation, verse 21, Romans 8, the whole creation will be delivered from its bondage to corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That if I can just get the first fruits ready, so people in Nigeria would ask me, how are we going to grab them by the scruff of the neck and tell them that, hey, you've got to now, there's a new king in town, and you've got to obey. Now you won't go to church on Sunday, because where we meet, the state is predominantly Catholic. Predominantly Catholic. And members sometimes worry what's going to happen when the beast takes control. They know all of us who keep the Sabbath, they're going to round us up one by one. I say, God willing, we're not going to be here. We'll be taken by that time somewhere else. So, the whole creation is waiting for this event to happen. We need to have a focused mind. We need to have a quiet place. Those who cannot study without music in the background have a few lessons to learn about being focused. 1 Corinthians 7, you can look this up for yourself. In verses 32 to 34, Apostle Paul is giving instructions to various groups, and he says to singles, if you're not married, fine. Because it allows you to focus. You can serve God without carefulness, without thinking about other things. But if you've got someone who is married, now we'll be thinking about how do I get food on the table, how do I pay Johnny's school fees, and so on. That married people have other problems to think of. But if you are single, you'll be focused on how to serve God. Ecclesiastes 3, the chapter that tells us there's a time for everything. Ecclesiastes 3. Verse 1 says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. So there's a time when we should set everything aside and think. A time to fear, verse 7, a time to sow, a time to keep silent. And the Nigerians will learn that they can't make the noise they make on the Sabbath. And a time to speak. So there's a time to unplug those things and focus on what we are meditating on. Another scripture is 1 Thessalonians 4, 10 to 11. It says we should learn to be quiet, to do our business so we have enough to help other people. So to meditate, therefore, we need the tools we need, a focused mind. We need time to think and we need a quiet place to do the thinking in. Now that we have defined meditation and we've looked at the three main tools we need for meditation, let's consider how do we meditate? How do we meditate? To meditate, we can do it one of two ways. We can be proactive and decide we want to meditate, decide when we want to do it, decide on the subject and where we're going to go to have the quietness as Christ did early in the morning. Or we can let events happen to us and they will force us to think, to brood on the subject, to become sad. So life can force us to meditate, or we can choose to meditate. And whether we choose to meditate on something or life forces us to meditate, we start with a quiet place. And the way to do it is we begin by analyzing the issues on hand and asking questions like, what happened? Did I say the right thing? Did I do the right thing? And I keep saying the focus should be on us. Even when it appears to be the other person's fault, our meditation should focus on us. We can ask whether we reacted or responded as the Bible expects of a Christian. For example, Matthew 5:39 talks about turning the other cheek. Should I have turned the other cheek in this case? Matthew 5:39. And verse 41 says we could go the extra mile. Did I try to go the extra mile to make sure that the problem did not deteriorate to where we are now enemies? So when we are meditating, we want to see where we were wrong, because we can correct ourselves. We can't always correct the other person, even if it was their fault. We leave that to God. Job chapter 34, verse 32, I think is in the Living Bible paraphrase. Well, this is the way I like to listen, to remember it. Job 34, verse 32. You know, of all the wonderful friends that Job had, the three men, I mean, with friends like that, do you need enemies? Of all the people who came to commiserate with Job, Elihu, the fourth person, was the only one that God didn't say anything about in Job, chapter 42. He told the others, you've got to repent and go to Job to pray for you, because I'll listen to him, to try to let them know that the arguments they were raising were satanic. For one of them, was it, I don't know if it's Bildad or so, say, look, I heard a voice in the night, and a spirit moved and told me that, look, God didn't even trust his angels. It's probably in chapter 8 or so. If he can't trust his angels, do you think he'll trust you, or he'll do good to you? So where did he get that kind of, who would say that God didn't love his angels or didn't trust them? Obviously, Satan put those thoughts when he said he saw a spirit moving in front of him. So Elihu was not reprimanded. Job 34, verse 32. And this is how he says it in a modern translation. That which I do not see, that which I see not, teach me. And if I have done wrong, I will do no more. That's the attitude we should have when we are meditating on an issue. We should begin to look at the issue from, what did I do wrong? What could I have done to prevent the situation from deteriorating? And after we establish where we may have been wrong, we then try to determine what the godly response should be next time. The godly response, the right course of action for the future. Remember, meditation is not just to think, but also to make resolutions for future action. What should I do in future? What does the Bible say one should do under such circumstances? What would biblical figures, people like David, like Abraham, or better still, what would Christ have done in that kind of situation? Was it a situation that calls for Matthew 18, verse 15? You know, go to your brother in love. Go to your brother and tell him what the problem is. If he accepts, you can solve the problem. Matthew 18, verse 15. So God, is that what I should have done? The last step in meditating is resolving to do what Christ or the Word of God or any of these figures, David or Abraham, or even in modern day, we see the ministers, we see brethren in the church. Maybe I should do like this man who is older in the church and more experienced and doesn't get angry easily. So if the environment should have been avoided, we resolve not to pass that way anymore. Proverbs talks about, you know, not going the way of the wayward woman and so on. If it's something to be avoided, you know, you cannot control your alcohol intake, then you don't stack up on cans of beer in the house and so on. Avoid the environment that leads to that problem. If we want to avoid getting into an argument, if it was an argument that led to the problem and we are meditating on how to deal with it, then we remember Proverbs 15 verse 1. Proverbs 15 verse 1, which says, Proverbs 15 verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath. When people are shouting and arguing and so on, if you're able to answer them in a way, what the Bible calls a soft answer, it will turn away the anger. But harsh words will stir up more anger. So, if somebody says something provocative, I should gently answer or even apologize, even if I think that the person was wrong, not me. If it's our spouse that we have the altercation, the argument with, give your spouse a hug. Say, oh darling, I'm sorry. Even when you feel that she was wrong or he was wrong. This is godly meditation in action. Thinking about, what did I do to bring about this problem? How can I correct it? Even when I don't see it, I pray to God, what I don't see, teach me. And if I'm doing wrong, I will stop doing it. This is godly meditation in action. To find a quiet place to analyze our thoughts, to establish a right course of action, the biblical or godly way of doing things. Going to one's brother if it is necessary. This approach will help us not just solve problems, that is when we meditate in this way, we can preempt problems. We can prevent problems. A few pages back to Psalm 119, Psalm 119, we learn here in verses 9 to 16, how can a young man cleanse his way? How can we stay pure? How can we avoid falling into problems? He says it's by taking heed to God's word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, do not let me wander from your commandments. You know how verse Psalm 1 says, don't wander from the right way. Blessed and happy will be that man. So your word have I hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of the Eternal. All your judgments all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way, verse 14, Psalm 119, in the way of your testimonies more than riches. I, verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. So by thinking about God's ways ahead of time, we can avoid, remember verse 9 says, how can you avoid sin? How can you avoid bad thoughts? It's by thinking ahead of time what God's word says we should do. So not only does meditation help us renew or reprogram our minds, it keeps us one step ahead of Satan. It helps us plan ahead of time what we should do before the situation occurs. Now we read the story of Daniel and his three friends, that were named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When King Nebuchadnezzar built that idol and said, when he was told, they say his face, the old King James says he was filled with Chola, C-H, that is, he became red, blue and black. who are these people? And he called them and said, now, when that trumpet sounds, you better bow down to this thing and there'll be no problem. But if you don't, who is that God that can save you from my power? And you know what they told King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 3:16? You don't need to get this angry. We don't need to discuss this issue. Our mind has been made up all along that our God can save us. Daniel 3:16. And if he chooses to, fine. If he chooses not to, we are not going to bow down. How did they get to know? How did they make up their minds ahead of time? In Isaiah 43, before these men were taken as captives, Daniel himself, remember, had the writings of Jeremiah. That's how he knew their captivity would be 70 years, as he said in Daniel 9. So these guys had read Isaiah 43, because Isaiah was contemporary. He was alive in those days before the captivity. What did God promise in Isaiah 43? Starting from verse 1 to 4. But now, thus says the eternal God, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. And are we not God's redeemed today? So we can apply this to ourselves. God has redeemed us. He has called us by name. You are mine, God says. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, neither shall the flames scorch you. When they brought them out, they did not smell smoke on them. And Nebuchadnezzar saw the fourth man in the fire with them. Jesus Christ came there personally to take them, to make sure that nothing happened to them, because they had this promise and they believed it. That's why they could tell King Nebuchadnezzar that, look, in Nigeria, there's a car we call end of discussion. Honda made a kind of car that people thought was so fine, and they called it end of discussion, only for Honda 6 months later to come with another version. And so it was not the end of discussion. Anyway, they told King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to discuss this issue. We made up our minds when we were brought into captivity that God will be with us throughout the situation. And after 70 years, we're going to go back. So they did not need to discuss it. So through godly, now we know what godly meditation is. We know what tools we need to do it properly. And we have seen how it is done. The focus is on me. What did I do wrong? What could I have done better? That which I see not, teach thou me. And we've seen that when we meditate, we've seen how it is done. Now we will be concluding by discussing when to meditate, what to meditate about. And because remember I said meditation can be proactive. We can choose certain things we want to meditate about ahead of time. When to meditate, and then the blessings of godly meditation. I will not read all the scriptures we will consider, but I will some of them we will read, some we will not read. Because they point to more than one thing. They point to the blessings, they also point to what to meditate about. Psalm 119 is a psalm that is full of instructions concerning meditation. Let's look at a few verses, starting first with verse 98 to 100. Psalm 119, starting from verse 98. Or maybe 97. I typed here 98. It should be 97 to 100. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies. What are we reading here? We're reading that meditation will make us wiser, will make us smarter than Satan. Before Satan brings the problem, how can a young man make sure he doesn't fall into sin? It's by meditating on God's way and deciding ahead of time that, hey, King Nebuchadnezzar, end of discussion. How can a young man You, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies, verse 98, for they are ever with me. Temptation is all around us. But through your word, I have more understanding, verse 99, than my teachers. Can you believe that? The teacher will tell you, you know, rabbits lay colored eggs and so on. And a 5-year-old will be able to tell the teacher, you have more understanding than that teacher. And the teacher, you know that rabbits don't lay eggs. And nobody lays colored eggs anyway. You have more understanding than your teachers, because your teachings, your testimonies are the things I meditate on. They are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients. I understand more than Charles Wesley, more than Luther, more than any the so-called apostolic fathers. Those are the Catholic Church calls. Why? Because I keep your precepts. I know them and I keep them. So we see the blessings here of meditation, and we see some things to meditate about. The precepts of God, His testimonies, and so on. Back one page to verse 33 of the same psalm. I said it's full of blessings for meditation. Psalm 119, 33 to 38. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I will observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. You always want money and so on, but what does God's word say? He says a man's life does not it's not made of the abundance of the things you have. Because when the time comes and you have to go, you can't take it with you. You probably have heard of the story of somebody who thought he was very clever, had so much money, and said that he wanted to make sure that when he dies, he would take it with him. So he gave 1/3 of it to his pastor, he gave 1/3 to his lawyer, and gave 1/3 to whoever. Anyway, so he was buried. On the day of his internment, they came there, and the pastor said, well, the church needed some expansion, and I used some of the money to build an annex and this and that, and so of the several millions, I just have maybe 100,000 left. So he put the 100,000 in the grave before it was going to be covered. The other person, I don't remember who it was, his doctor said, well, you know, if we had had this equipment, you wouldn't have died. So I used the money to buy an MRI or something like that. And then the lawyer came with his signed check and threw it in. And he said, what are you doing? He said, I'm returning all the money he gave me to keep, the 1/3. I've written him a check. He can take it along with him and cash it on the other side. I tell you, the fact that you can't take it with you, it tells you how clever lawyers can be. He wrote him a check, a piece of paper, while he kept the cash in the bank. Anyway, so, incline my heart, verse 35 now, verse 36, sorry, Psalm 119, to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Verse 37 says, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Now in the Old King James, it says from looking at vanity. When you think about it, turn from vanity. The main letters there is TV, turn from vanity. What's on your television every time? Vanity, upon vanities, all is vanity. So, you turn away from vanity. Revive me in your way. That's how a young man keeps his way clean from God. Verse 48. Clean from the ways of this world. Verse 48. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So here we see the man wants to think about God's way of doing things, meditating on his statute. And when he says, I will lift up my hands to you, we should remember when Apostle Paul says he wants to see all men lifting up their hands in prayer. So he's talking about time when we are praying. It's time when we can meditate. A time when we lift up our hands or lift up our voices in prayer. It's a time to meditate. Even if we do watch the TV, it'll be a time to meditate. This is not going to be happening in the world tomorrow. So what will happen in your 10 cities? How will we use television? Or are we going to do like the Pentecostals, this poem about how the devil thought when America had the holiness movement, and they are trying to claim that the devil then gave them the inspiration to build televisions, how to make televisions work, and that the devil held a meeting with the demons and said, we're going to give them this new thing that will catch their attention, stop them from reading the Bible and this and that, and gradually we'll be showing them that smoking is okay and drinking is all right, and so on. Anyway, we turn from, so when we're watching it, because we do sometimes have to watch it, and even in the news, when it's serious business is going on, they will pause and then bring on the advertisement. That's the time that we see the vanity. So even when we are watching vanity, we meditate on God's law, what will be happening in the kingdom. When we are praying, we meditate. That's why I said, when do we meditate? How do we meditate? Are all mixed up in the various scriptures we are going to be reading. And the blessings, of course. So when we fast, of course, we pray during our fast because we have a problem. Christ prayed for 40 days and 40 nights before he started preaching. What happened? He received strength, unbelievable strength. When he was at his weakest, he was at his strongest. So those 40 days thinking about his mission on earth, what God sent him to do, God gave him the power to overcome Satan at that time. Look, don't try to solve the problems of this world. Satan said, look at the whole world. Look at the mess they are in. I'll give it to you. You know, the only caveat is that just bow down and worship me, and you can go there and get them to sort things out right. After all, you have power to walk on water. You have power to do this. So Christ did not do that. So when we fast, we pray, we meditate, we will receive power to overcome the temptations that Satan will throw at us. We will be blessed with increased spiritual power. 2 Corinthians 11:27, Apostle Paul was talking about many things he did. He said in fasting often and so on, and he did fast right from the time he was called. Apostle Paul fasted often and meditated. Acts chapter 9, first scripture I mentioned, 2 Corinthians 11:27. He said in fasting often. But let's go to Acts chapter 9 when Paul was called to see that meditation makes us stronger spiritually. There brings a blessing. Acts chapter 9, let's read first verse 9. After Paul had been struck down and was led blind to Damascus, verse 9, Acts 9 says, he was there 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. So when we are fasting, we can think. We don't eat, we don't drink. Then, of course, God sent Ananias to go and lay hands on him, to baptize him, lay hands on him. Scales fell from his eyes. In verse 18 of Acts 9, we read, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight once more, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, so he was fasting, he was praying, he was meditating. What did this vision mean? What did Christ mean? I mean, he appeared to me and spoke in Acts 26. He said he spoke in the Hebrew language. When he said, who are you, Lord? He probably told him he was Yahweh. You are fine. So he spoke a name that Apostle Paul knew as the best student under Gamaliel then. This was the Messiah. This was the Son of God. You're just wasting your time kicking against the goats. So he was thinking about all these things for 3 days and three nights before Ananias came. He received food, he was strengthened. Then he spent some days there. So fasting, meditating, prayer will bring blessings. God will strengthen us in our conversion. God will strengthen us in whatever work He has ahead of us to do. We will have the power to carry on God's work for us, even if it's just to set examples. We will never feel too tired or sick to go to church services and so on. So meditation, fasting, prayer, they all go together and they carry these blessings of being strengthened to resist the devil as Christ was able to do, being strengthened to have a clearer vision of our calling as Apostle Paul had in this case. Deuteronomy 6, I've mentioned it before, and I think we're all familiar with it. Verses 6 to 7 talks about you when you are walking in the way with the children, you should let these things be in your heart. Deuteronomy 6 and 7. What does it mean? Let it be in your heart means be thinking about it. Be talking about it with your children if you choose to go on a Sabbath day's walk. So these are some times when we can meditate, when we go out on a walk, or when we pray, as David said, he raised his hands, and so on. So we can meditate when we take a walk, a Sabbath day's walk, for example, and then when we talk to our children. One, we can read Psalm 63, verse 6. When can we meditate? Psalm 63 and in verse 6. It's a Psalm of David. In verse 6, Psalm 63. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. So David finds himself sometimes at night when he cannot sleep. In the third hour, in the first hour, the night watches, different times when they change the guards, and so on. David says it's a good time to meditate when you cannot sleep. Meditate on God's word. Haggai. Haggai, one of the so-called minor prophets. If you're going backwards from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, Zechariah, it brings us to Haggai. Haggai, we read verses 5 to 9. You have sown much, and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. It doesn't quench your thirst. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages, even if you have a job, it's like you are putting it in a bag with holes. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the Commander-in-Chief of Heaven's armies, consider your ways. It means think. IBM, they say, they have in their lobby, they did not spell it T-H-I-N-K, they spelled it T-H-I-M, like IBM, M-K, think. So as you are coming to work every day, you pass by it and you wonder what, they want you to be thinking. IBM wanted to maintain its position as the leading IT company. So you're coming in there, they say, think. And you say, why is it that they couldn't spell or what? So here we are reading that when things are not going well, when you eat and you are not healthy, you eat and you are not full, you have clothes but you still are not warm, when things are not going right, it's a time to think. As IBM would say. So, what are the time? When, what one time to then think or meditate is when things are not going right. Proverbs 3:3-8 tells us to acknowledge God. Proverbs 3:3-8. In everything we want to do, this will of course include, you know, you moving from one town to the other because it's closer to the church. You changing jobs. Accompanied by fasting and prayer, God will certainly give us the strength, the wisdom, the understanding that we saw in Psalm 119 to know how to handle these things. Then a few things to add to the list of things we should meditate on. We read in Psalm 1 verse 2 to meditate on God's law and the blessings it will bring. Psalm 1 verse 2. You will be like a tree, that is, you will never go hungry. It's a promise God has given. You will have good success, he said in Joshua 1. Meditating would include his statutes and his precepts, as we read in Psalm 119. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul wrote to this young evangelist that he left in charge of some churches, 1 Timothy chapter 4. We read from verse 11 to 16. These things command and teach. Read that, is verse 11, verse 12. Don't let people despise your youth. Don't say because you are young and everybody in the church is in their 70s and 80s and so on. At 70, I feel they're quite young. Among some of the places we visit, you see people in their 90s. So let nobody despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, that how you behave, set an example in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading and to exhortation and to the doctrines you received. In another place he says, knowing whom you got them from. That's, I think, 2 Timothy 3:14. But hold fast to it, because you know whom to what you've been assured of. We all proved it. That God's holy days is picturing God's plan of salvation. At Pentecost, initially we are thinking it was Monday. Now we understand it's Sunday, the beginning of a new week, because we are God's new creation. So God started a new work. He did not let it happen on Sunday by accident. It was chosen to be that way. So doctrines, verse 14, 1 Timothy 4, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy. Mentioned that he was ordained. It looks like there was a prophetic revelation that Paul got, that this young man is going to be used by God. And then they laid hands on him. He says in verse 15, meditate on these things. Paul is telling Timothy to meditate on Christian living principles, on Bible study, on doctrines, showing love. Be an example in this and that. Those are things we can meditate too. And look at the blessings. Meditate on these things, verse 15. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Hold it fast, he's saying it essentially. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save yourself. You will save the congregation that is listening to you. When they see somebody who is stable and on and reminding them that, hey, before 1934, the people who wrote the Bible dictionaries and commentaries, I mean, were more knowledgeable than Mr. Armstrong, and they were not given this truth. You'll be able to help them if they are falling out of the way and becoming 300, 1,000 splinter groups. You'll be able to save yourself and those who hear you. Those are some of the blessings of meditating on these things. Other things we can meditate on, Psalm 19, we cannot live without mentioning that. Psalm 19, verse 1, I think we all know where we are going. Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day, verse 2 says, utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That is, even though the sun is not saying anything, the fact that it keeps rising from the east and setting in the west, even though the sea waves, as he said to Israel, I think it's through Ezekiel or Jeremiah, that it's going to be that if the sea waves come to the shore and they can overcome and go beyond the limit I set to them, then my love for Israel will fail. So, as we look, we can meditate on God's creation. We see the waves come there. We might, if we're people who like surfing on the waves, think about God's creation. That these waves cannot go beyond where they say, because there's a God that is upholding these things. He's a faithful God and he will uphold you. So thinking about God's creation is one of the things we should do. We should add to our list of things to meditate about. We can meditate on the fact that we have an awesome God as our Father. What does it mean to be his son today? may not mean much because you don't have problems, you don't need to go to the president to ask for anything. But in Nigeria, if you have a connection to the government house, I mean, people will be coming to your door. Nah means please, my brother, help us talk to the governor, you know, this and that is happening and we need, you become an important person. Sometimes we can learn from the Gentiles what it would be like when people will come to you and to speak to your father, to our father on their behalf. So what does it mean to be sons of our father in heaven? So we can think about God's plan. I mean, being God's children, we can think about his plan for our salvation. What did Christ mean when he says we are the light of the world? How should we be living as the light of the world, the salt of the earth, a city set on a hill? We can meditate on these things. So there's a lot in the Bible we can meditate about. You know, David and Daniel probably were the two people who did a lot of meditating and wrote about it, thinking about God's word. And that David, from his meditation, came to know. He's the one that wrote, "What is man?" Psalm 8, verses 3 to 4, that you are mindful of him. People before that did not know God's plan for salvation, but through David's writing, we came to know. And Paul quoted it in Hebrews 2, that the world to come is not going to be left to others, but somewhere it was written, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" David knew Psalm 17, verse 15. Psalm 17, verse 15. We won't have time to read this now. Last time I looked at the time, I had 30 minutes. Now suddenly I have 5 minutes, and we have one hymn to sing. Psalm 17, verse 15. David knew that it was going to be at the Feast of Trumpets that the resurrection will take place. Psalm 17. We're not so far. We are reading Psalm 19. Why don't we read 17, 15? 17 and verse 15. "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." He knew he was going to be resurrected and he will look like Jesus Christ. But remember, Christ was the God of the Old Testament. In Psalm 89, verse 15, David knew it was going to happen at the Feast of Trumpets. Psalm 89, verse 15. "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance." Now that may not seem to make sense, but if you look in the margin and the two words, joyful sound, they have scriptural references in the margin. One tells you that the joyful sound he's talking about is in Leviticus 23, verse 24, the Feast of Trumpets. Another reference there tells you that is in that if you go to Numbers 10:10 and Psalm 98, verse 6. So the joyful sound that they're going to hear, David knew that the resurrection, when he will awake with your likeness, was going to be at the Feast of Trumpets. Daniel was also somebody who meditated a lot. Beginning in Daniel, apart from those visions that were given to him, when he prayed to God, when he realized that 70 years was up, it was time for them to go back and rebuild the temple, Daniel was given the 70 weeks prophecy to understand, which tells us exactly when Christ was to come, and that he would die in the middle of the week on a Wednesday. He was given even what Mr. Armstrong appears not to have been given, that the scattering, that this, the end time will not happen until the shattering of your people, Daniel 12. Forgotten which verse it is. So Daniel was given that understanding that there will be a shatter, because he asked, "How long will this be?" He said, "Until the shattering is accomplished first." Then he went on to give him the understanding of the 1, 2, 3, 5 days, 1235, 1290, and 1260. The great tribulation will be for 3.5 years. So meditation will enhance our understanding, will enhance our spiritual well-being, and will help us be stronger in believing the things we believe. Proverbs 23, verse 7. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, as a man thinketh. What you meditate on is what you are going to become. As a man thinketh, so he will become. So we've summarized, in summary then, we have meditated, have spoken about what godly meditation is about, how you do it, how it is a reprogramming of the mind, when to meditate, and so on. Why we meditate, what are the blessings? And I hope we have come to see that this often neglected tool of Christian growth should not be like that for us. It should not be an often neglected tool. So let's close with Psalm 19, verse 14. And I'll paraphrase it a little bit. Psalm 19, verse 14. It's a prayer. So let me pray. Father, let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And I add, Amen.